you remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel this morning. Taking a brief respite from the pastoral epistles this morning and looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. At verse 12. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Thus far, God's holy word from the New Testament. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 6, just a couple of verses from Exodus 6. The Lord's instructions to Moses in Exodus 6 at verse 6. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. It's not bluegrass this morning. No entertainment, but I do want to teach you a little song that I just wrote. I just made up this little tune. I didn't write the song. It's on the back of your bulletins. Did anyone notice that this morning? You're reading this strange stuff on the back of your... That is phonetic. That's phonetic. So there's the tune. Pretty tough, isn't it? It goes, "Shiru, Shiru, La Adonai." That's the first. first line. Okay? So let's do that. Ready? It goes. Get the little Hebrew flavor of that song. I wanted you to congratulations, by the way. You've just been singing Psalm 96, verse 1. Shiru la Adonai, Shir Kadash, Shiru la Adonai, Kalha Aretz. Shiru la Adonai, sing to the Lord. Shiru la Adonai, sing to the Lord, Shir Chadash, a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song, Shiru Adonai, sing to the Lord, Kal Haaretz, all the earth. So you just learned a little Hebrew. When I first was introduced to Hebrew, that's about the only way I could remember anything was by singing it. So I know three or four little Hebrew songs. But I wanted you singing a little Hebrew this morning, hopefully to put you in a Hebrew frame of mind, aware of the Jewish culture that prevailed in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, as we consider this morning Mark's account of the Lord's Supper. Mark introduces the Passion Week in verses 1 through 11. We didn't read those this morning, but he introduces those in that week in verses 1 through 11 with a contrast. And we talked about contrasts last week. In fact, in John's Gospel, we learn that the woman here in this account is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And her expression of love and loyalty, which Jesus defends and commends, is the beautiful background against which Mark introduces the traitor Judas. There's the contrast. Now, having revealed the treachery taking place in secret, Mark then relates in verses 12 and following how Jesus and his disciples kept the Jewish traditions associated with the Passover. Now, you know, the Jewish system of worship was made up of many rituals and rites that included calendars and cookbooks and a long list of laws and procedures. Rites. Special ceremonies were performed by the Levites, by the Jewish priests, but other common duties were required of all the Israelites. Now, in other words, what we might say in regard to all of that is that God regulated worship. He was particular about what He wanted, who was to do it, how it was to be carried out. And that, of course, hasn't changed. For worship to please God, it must conform to His will. And when that fundamental principle is ignored, a cheap imitation appears, such as the shallow, man-centered, feel-good, entertainment kind of worship that often dominates American churches these days. But in His Word, God reveals and regulates the true worship that He requires of man. C.S. Lewis once wrote, quote, "In plain language, the question should never be, do I like this or that kind of service?" That should never be the question. Do I like this kind or that kind of service? But the question, he says, are these doctrines true? Is holiness here? Not my preferences, but is this the truth? Is holiness here? Is this what God wants? And I would add, does God approve of our worship? In this passage this morning from Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus, by His divine right, regulates worship. He changes an element of worship. He replaces an Old Testament ritual with a new one for His new covenant people as He anticipates His completed work on the cross. And the Holy Spirit here affirms God's sovereign right to control worship in keeping with His will, which He purposed and fully accomplished in Christ. And so as we review the Old Testament practices implied in this text, I want you to see what happened and exactly what Christ repealed and replaced. The simple ritual that He gave His disciples not only pleases Him in worship, it also supernaturally provides spiritual food for your growth and your nurture as a Christian. That is why it is called a means of grace. It is a way, a means. It is a way that God transports, that He imparts His sustaining grace to you. The Spirit also reveals in this text some of the benefits that are yours by a proper understanding and use of what we call the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And although the ritual that Jesus gave His apostles and us seems so simple and serene, it has been a point of turbulent controversy throughout church history. Many in church history have turned it into a superstition, a form of Christian magic. It's ironic that the slang term hocus pocus came from the Latin Mass when the priest chanted, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body. But ignorant viewers of that, not knowing Latin, mispronounced what to them sounded like a wizard's incantation. What's he saying? Hocus pocus? So when it carries such false baggage, the supper can actually undermine or poison the very gospel of Christ it is supposed to picture and to promote. As you see this first Lord's Supper at His last supper, ask Him this morning to instruct you in its proper use as a means of grace, further creating in you true worship, worship that pleases Him, worship that He regulates for His glory. Now, before explaining the centuries-old Passover meal ritual, there are some contemporary terms attached to the Lord's Supper that we should always review at first. And we've learned these in the past, but it's good to review these. First, there is that word sacrament. This is from the Latin word sacramentum, and it originally was a sum of money that was deposited by two parties in a lawsuit. And the winner's money was returned when the lawsuit was over, and the loser's money was forfeited as an offering to the gods. Now, I don't know exactly how the attorneys worked into that, but, you know, there was something going on there in terms of this offering. But the connotation of offering with this word, the idea of offering is part of its connection to Christian usage. Christ is the Lamb offered up to God to atone for the sins of His people. Specifically, the Lamb's life, which had to be taken in death. That was the offering, the Lamb's life. And so broken bread and red wine symbolize the slaying of the Lamb whose life was offered to God. It was forfeited as a payment for debtors who otherwise could not pay their debt to God. Now, besides its monetary meaning, this word sacramentum also had a connotation attached to it in regard to the military. It was also a military term. It was often used as a soldier's oath of obedience to his commander. And the early church recognized that this ritual gave Christians the frequent opportunity to re-enlist, so to speak, to vow your loyalty to Christ, to the one who sovereignly inducted and forgave and adopted you into His eternal holy family. Sacramentum was also used by Latin scholars to translate the Greek word mystery. So sacrament, this word sacramentum had a lot of connotations. This idea of debt, the military used, the idea of mystery also associated with it. And it was associated with mystery by Latin scholars because this rite, at least partly, does convey a sense of mystery because it's a mixture of visible and invisible things. Those are going on at the same time in the Lord's Supper. So there's mystery. And the relationship that exists and the exchanges that occur between Christ and His people in this ceremony are real, yet they are spiritual realities. They are invisible to the physical eye. St. Augustine therefore defined a sacrament simply as a visible sign of an invisible grace. And it is precisely because of this invisible aspect that the sacraments were easy targets of speculation and superstition. The 16th century faced, when Luther came along, Calvin came along after him, the magisterial reformers, they faced a sacramentalism overrun with superstition. And the deadly, deeply entrenched doctrine of salvation by works, by performing mysterious rituals. And so a three-point biblical definition from the reformers cut away most of the superstition and attempted to restore the sacraments to their simple practice and their spiritual substance. And those three marks, according to the reformers, of true sacraments are, number one, they must be commanded by God. God regulates worship. They must have visible or sensible elements prescribed by God. In other words, when we say visible and sensible, things you can see and touch and taste and feel, the bread and the wine. And three, they must apply and guarantee by grace the promise of the gospel. Now, Jesus institutes his symbolic meal with these three marks. Now, historically, other terms, you know, have been attached to the Lord's Supper. Perhaps you've heard Roman Catholics refer to the Lord's Supper as the Holy Eucharist. Well, the word Eucharist is from the Greek word for thankfulness or giving thanks. And this word focuses on the proper attitude of the participant in the Lord's Supper. Because when you truly grasp what Christ has done for you, you who deserve God's wrath, the extent of His torture in your condemned place, and the magnitude of His love for you that moved Him to take your place, the overwhelming response should be elated gratitude, thanksgiving to God. And the other standard symbol or synonym, for the Lord's Supper is the word communion. It's also from the Latin word communio, which simply means community, which is the equivalent of the Greek word koinonia, the Greek word for fellowship among people in a congregation. And so this word communion, it stresses the idea of union with Christ, being joined with Him in intimate fellowship as you sit at His royal table in His presence under His absolute power and protection, nurtured by His food with the rest of His people. In fact, the reality that former idolaters, adulterers, prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, cheaters, liars, slanderers, braggarts, disobedient children, drunkards, greedy rebels, godless malcontents can now have loving communion with Christ. That should evoke in us utter humility, unspeakable joy, and constant loyalty. Now, having covered these initial implications of the Lord's Supper, we're going to turn to what took place on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we read, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. First, you need to know that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were technically two events. Yet, practically speaking, they were viewed as one in Jesus' day, since they were back-to-back on the Jewish calendar. The Passover was a one-night individual family event led by the head of each household, which all Israel practiced simultaneously. We might even see that in terms of family worship. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long festival that began the day after Passover, corporate worship. It was simply a week in which God required that all bread eaten by Jews must be unleavened, that is, made without yeast, bread that would not rise. And you know, of course, that we have a fat-free, sugar-free, sodium-free foods and diets all over the place in our culture. But for 1 week in Israel, God demanded a yeast-free diet. And in Exodus 12, God gave detailed instructions including dates for the Passover and for Israel's flatbread week. And the occasion of these Old Testament sacraments was, of course, God's rescuing the Jews from slavery in Egypt. And you know how God delivered them. It was triumph through tragedy. It was a deliverance by death. God's destroying angel passed through the land, killing all the firstborn. But God spared the Jews. He provided a strange hiding place for all of them from this plague. Where was that strange place? Behind or under lamb's blood. And so God's destroying angel passed over every home where the blood of a lamb was painted on the door, exactly as he had told them to do in advance. And the next day, of course, they left Egypt fast and free. And that first Passover meal took place on the very night the angel passed over their blood-stained homes. It was the 14th day of the 10th month, or the 14th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. And from then on, God required every home in Israel to serve this meal every Nisan the 14th. Because it rehearsed the details of their release from captivity. It reminded them that they had been saved by God's grace, God's power, not their own. Nothing that they had done. And so we need to see the relationship, particularly there, between God's Word and His sacraments. Although God is the author of both, and Christ is the object of both, the Word is the supreme means of grace. The sacraments testify to the truth that the Word first declares. The Word is absolutely necessary. The sacraments are secondary. The Word begets and actually creates true faith. The sacraments can only strengthen it once it's been created. The Word does what? It goes into all the world. The sacraments only to those within the church. And so the Reformers rightly taught that without the preaching and the teaching of the Word, there are no sacraments. A sacrament visually aids the Word. And in Jesus' day, the Passover meal had been aiding God's Word to Israel for 14 to 1500 years. Every devout Jew desired to eat at least one Passover meal in Jerusalem during his lifetime. He had to practice it wherever he lived, but at least once there was the desire to experience this meal with his family in Jerusalem. In fact, if the historian Josephus was right, approximately 3 million pilgrims came to Jerusalem for Passover every year in Israel. And in the midst of such crowds and chaos, the Passover, you can understand this, required extensive preparation. In other words, you had to find a place. There's 3 million people in town. You have to find a place. You have to get the lamb. You have to provide all the other food. And Jesus, as the head of His family, the disciples, He made those arrangements well in advance, we read in this text. And in verses 12 through 16, Jesus sent two men into Jerusalem early in the day to handle the final preparations. And specifically, that involved slaughtering and cooking the lamb for the evening meal. The lamb had to be sacrificed at the temple. And so during Passover and for Passover, there were two long, I don't know how long, but exceedingly long lines of priests holding gold or silver bowls who stood between the altar and the worshipers who brought their lambs. And the worshiper would come to the end of the line, and he would cut the lamb's throat, would actually slaughter the lamb right there. The priest would catch the blood in the bowl, which was then passed up the line all the way to the altar, and by the last priest thrown onto the altar. And then the lamb's entrails and the fat were extracted, and the meat was taken home to be roasted and completely eaten, just like it had been for 1400 to 1500 years in this ritual. And Josephus reports that the average number of lambs sacrificed this way on a typical Passover day was more than 250,000. I can't get this scene in my head. 250,000 lambs slaughtered one day, and their blood being splashed on the altar. Now, in our sterilized, pasteurized, fumigated, chlorinated, sanitized lives, it's almost impossible to conceive of the blood-soaked ceremonies common to Jews. The Jerusalem's temple's interior, it resembled the kill floor at a slaughterhouse far more than our squeaky clean church buildings. Blood was the prominent and dominant element in Judaism. And Jesus made its significance even greater for you. What was once blood spilt in anticipation of His sacrifice is now, by wine, a representation of His blood in celebration of His finished sacrifice. I'm going to say that line again. What was once blood spilt in anticipation of His sacrifice is now by wine a representation of His blood in celebration of His finished sacrifice. Now in verse 17, Jesus and the rest of His men, you noticed here, arrive in the evening. That is after 6 p.m. because the Jewish day started and ended at 6 p.m. Nisan the 14th actually began at 6 in the evening. Until then, it was the 13th, or preparation day. But after 6 p.m., the meal was served, and Jesus led the disciples through a set order of hymns, most likely hymns 113 to 118. You might remember that the next time you read those hymns, reserved for the Passover celebration. And also various prayers and toasts were going on. But the atmosphere, and it was to begin with an atmosphere of celebration, but that atmosphere of celebration was shattered here in verses 18 through 21 when Jesus reveals that one of them is a traitor. Not just malcontent, but malicious. Jesus said, "One who dips bread into the bowl with me." And the reason He said that is because in Hebrew culture, offering your table, sharing a meal, that was the ultimate expression of kindness to a person. And to betray someone from whom you received such hospitality was reprehensible. Now, by not identifying the betrayer and only stressing his wickedness, Jesus, of course, in this scene, forced each disciple to do what? To examine himself. And self-examination remains your primary work of preparation for the Lord's Supper. And we see here that Jesus extended to Judas one last opportunity to repent of his sin and to seek forgiveness. And Judas lied when he parroted, "Surely not I." Now, we don't know from the gospel accounts exactly when Judas left the upper room, but John in his gospel says he went out and it was night. And the likely implication there from John is that he just didn't go out into the evening where it was dark, but that he was going out into the eternal darkness of God's wrath. And then Jesus continued leading the Passover liturgy. And of course, it was full of symbolism. It was really, going through a Passover meal was a little bit like a Sunday school flannel board class, where each figure helps the teacher tell the whole story. There's the lamb, there's the bread of affliction, there are the bitter herbs, there are four cups of wine and the other foods. And the new meaning that Jesus gave to the bread and the wine actually came independently of each other during this meal. And they really should be considered separately as we look at this account. For example, early in the meal, when the bread was broken, the host would pray this: "Praise be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." Meaning simply, the food to sustain us physically. In other words, it's just like we do when we say grace. Thank you, Lord, for providing food for us, this meal and every meal. That's how the Passover began. But Jesus identified himself as this bread. And even though the broken bread points to his broken body in death, Jesus was referring not only to his body as such, but to himself. He's saying, "I am myself food from heaven. I am the bread of life, the bread of blessing who ends your affliction. I'm giving myself to you." And this was a pledge of his personal presence with them, to be remembered whenever they broke bread together. His giving the bread was just as significant as his brokenness. And the first gift that Jesus left was his promise to be with you and to sustain you whatever trials you face. That's another blessing of the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder of his presence. He's going to sustain you, feed you through whatever you have to face. And I mentioned there were four cups of wine that were drunk during Passover. And that basically was to remember God's four promises from Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. We read that text this morning. And if you'll go back and look at that text, you'll see that when God establishes the Passover there, he makes four promises. And so each cup of wine represented those promises. Well, Jesus here in the Passover meal, he sanctified the third cup, which he calls here the new covenant in my blood. And the third cup is the cup of wine that recalled the third promise from Exodus 6. And that promise was, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." I will redeem you. And of course, Jesus died to keep that promise. And so he reminds you in the blood redness of wine that your redemption was secured by his death. His lamb's blood painted over your life hide you from God's wrath. The Word declares, it was not with perishable things that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. You who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And so the supper, the Lord's Supper, says amen to all that. It says yes to all of that. Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and you are now a forgiven, rescued, rich, and favored child of God. In Christ, your eternal destiny is secure. Jesus, we know, and this is so touching as we think about these things and think about this passage and its connection. Jesus saved the fourth cup of wine. We're drinking the third cup. He saved the fourth cup for His wedding day. When He will drink it face to face with you, His bride, and He repeats His vow, that fourth promise, I will take you for My people, and I will be your God. What must we do until then? Shiru la Adonai. Shier Kadash. Shiru la Adonai kal ha'aretz. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do recognize that in this very simple and yet so profound sacrament, this wonderful means of grace, You have illustrated so completely the redemption that is ours in You because of Your sacrifice in our behalf. We thank You, Lord, that You give us this as a way of memorializing, remembering all that has been done for us by Your gracious and loving hand. But also, Lord, as a way of celebrating all that You give to us and call us to be and promise us for the future. And we pray that as we participate in this supper, as we sit with You, the glorious, risen, ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we sit at this table with You, that You would feed us and nourish us and cause us to walk in great faith, trusting You for all things, and bringing You the glory every day by all that we do. And we ask it for Your holy name's sake. Amen.